There aren't many sentences more meaningful that you can say to another person than simply, humbly, heartfelt, I love you. Whether it's a father or a mother to a child, whether it's a spouse to another spouse, whether it's you to your parents, whether it's you to a friend who means a lot to you, whether it's you to a brother or sister in Christ, being willing to put into words, I love you, is something that can bond people together. As a matter of fact, a lot of times it seems inadequate because it's just three words. And it conveys like a whole host of emotions. It conveys a whole host of commitments and attitudes. There's so much that's found within it. And it can mean a variety of things depending on who you're saying it to and in the context in which you say it. You know, the way that I tell my son I love him is going to be a little bit different than the way I tell my wife that I love her and in the way that I tell you that I love you. But no matter who it is you're talking to, I think it's helpful for us to understand and to realize that when you say those words to somebody, those words come with a commitment. Those words come with something that is true, even if you don't feel that it's true. Those words bind you to something, and they bind you to something really important. What we're going to do in our lesson today is we're going to talk about love. We're going to continue the series that we started last week in 1 Corinthians 13. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. Our theme for this year at the Maryville Church of Christ is committed to community. And the idea is when you become a part of the church, when you say that you love Jesus, you're also becoming a part of his family and saying that you love his family. And that means that you are committing yourself not only to Jesus, but to all this host of people around you. They become your brothers and sisters in a powerful and in a deep and in a very real way. They become your brothers and sisters. And sometimes one of the big struggles of the church, and it's always been the struggle of the church, go back to the New Testament and read it, and you'll see that even there it was the struggle of the church, is there are a lot of people who like Jesus, but you might not like that other person who likes Jesus. You might like Jesus and want to commit yourself to him, but then when that puts you as part of this whole family, you end up having some problems with the other family members. That happens. That's always happened. That probably will continue to happen. And it's a struggle because some people then feel compelled to say, well, you know what? My faith is between me and Jesus, and I don't need a church family. I don't need other people involved. This is just between me and God, right? And a lot of people will then, you know, that kind of becomes their driving force in their walk with God, is just me and him, and everyone else can butt out of it. The problem with that is that that's never, ever, ever what Jesus had in mind. And that's not what Jesus came to do. That's not what Jesus came to establish. Jesus didn't come to establish a bunch of individual relationships between him and individual people. Granted, that's part of it, certainly, and that's a wonderful part of it. But read the things that Jesus says. He talks about establishing a community. It's less about a personal relationship with God than it is a communal relationship with God. It's about a kingdom. And a kingdom is not just one person and the king. The kingdom includes the whole kingdom. And you have to figure out ways of working together with the whole kingdom and working together with the whole community, the whole family, the whole church. And so when you commit yourself to Jesus, you commit yourself to community. And that comes with a whole host of struggles. But one of the great things of the New Testament is that that's what a lot of the New Testament is about. A lot of the New Testament isn't necessarily just about how to grow closer to Jesus, but read through the letters of Paul. A lot of it is about how you also grow closer to one another. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is all about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is used in a variety of contexts in our modern world. It's beautifully written, it's poetic, and it's true. And so it's often read at wedding ceremonies, and I have no problem with it being read at wedding ceremonies. I've read it at wedding ceremonies. But I think you need to be aware when you read it at a wedding ceremony that the passage you're reading actually isn't about a husband and a wife. It's not actually about a wedding ceremony. You're using it in there because the words fit beautifully there. And I think if more marriages took 1 Corinthians 13 into their home, it would strengthen their marriage. So it's a good thing to do, but it's not actually what Paul's talking about, and it's helpful to be aware of that. Paul is talking about how to get a church to get along with one another, particularly one that has been so divisive and one that has been struggling so much with getting along, with finding a way to be family. I mean, all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I think in this passage you get the heart of the problem taking place in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete and in the same mind and in the same judgment." Why is he saying that? Why at the beginning of his letter is he starting off by saying, "I'm begging you, I exhort you, I implore you to agree with one another. Don't divide from one another, but actually find ways to be united and work together." Why does he say that? Well, if you read a couple more verses, you'll start to see there are all kinds of things that are causing division among them. We talked about a bunch of them last week, whether it's lawsuits, whether it's sexual sins, whether it is like which evangelists they seem to prefer or want to give their allegiance to. You can go through. They are divided over spiritual gifts. They're divided over whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. And not only are they divided in these things, they're contentiously divided. They're turning against each other. They're starting their own little factions. The Lord's Supper has become a mess in Corinth because some people are eating and not saving for anyone else. And it's like how much money you make seems to be playing a role in this. And there's all sorts of divisions taking place there. And this whole letter is written trying to figure out a way to solve that. I mean, think about it. Think about the idea of spiritual gifts, these gifts from God actually doing more harm than good in the church. This person is a great preacher, and this person is a great teacher, and this person's a wonderful servant, and this person knows the names of every member of the church, and they're wonderful at getting involved in the lives of people, and this person is so generous, they will give you anything. You have all these gifts, and you think, yeah, we need all of that in the church. That's wonderful. And the more gifts that people have, the better things will be. Until the person who thinks he's a great preacher thinks that he's the most important one because his gift is more valuable than everyone else's. And the person who's generous says, wait a minute, that's not so true. You're just saying words up there. We're the ones actually putting it into practice. I'm the one actually doing the thing. And then the person who is good at knowing people says, yeah, you can give and you can say words to a nameless group of people, but what is that if you don't actually build real relationships? And all of a sudden, all of these gifts that should be helping the church are actually splintering it. That's a problem. What is that a problem with? Paul looks at that and he sees more so than anything else, that's a problem with love. You care more about your gift than you do your brother, and that's a problem. You care more about what you do than the church you're doing it for, and that's a problem. You care more about your ministry than the men and women that you're trying to love and serve. That's a problem. If you don't have love, your ministry is worthless. That's how he starts off 1 Corinthians 13. He says, you can speak in tongues. You can know the tongues of men and angels. You can be the greatest prophet that there ever was, and you can understand all mysteries and know all things. You can be so generous that you give everything you have to the poor and give your whole body to be burned. But it actually doesn't benefit things if there isn't love at its root. Love is what makes it matter. Love is the greatest gift that there is, and everyone here can have love. Everyone here can love the person next to you. But again, if you say those words, if you say, "I love you," there is a commitment that comes with that. There is something that you, by saying those words, have committed yourself to live like and to do and to act. And you can see that spelled out pretty well in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. That's where our lesson is going to come from this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. In this passage right here, what Paul is going to actually do is he's going to take the concept of love and personify it and speak of it as a person. Like, this is what love does. And it's wonderful that he does that because you can read this sentence, or you can read this collection of sentences, this paragraph, and because love is spoken of as a person, you can actually put your name in there in the place of love and see how well you're doing. I've heard people suggest you do that before. I've heard people suggest that in a marriage, you know? Instead of the word love, as you read through this, put your name and see if it fits. I think that's an excellent practice when it comes to your ministry or your work in the church or your service towards the church. We are all a priesthood of believers. We are all to be working towards the church and working for the church and serving the church. What does it look like in your service, Is it rooted in love? In the things that you do and say, does it sound like love? So here's what I mean. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, and I'm going to read it. But instead of reading the word love, I'm going to put my name there. And I want you to do the same with yours. And this isn't to say that this isn't always true of me. It's to say, is this true? It's to ask the question. It's a test is what it is. And you can see how well you're doing. Look at verse 4. Travis is patient. Travis is kind and is not jealous. Travis does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. Travis does not seek his own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think when you consider your relationships with other people in the church, perhaps that's a good thing to do. Before you respond to someone, if you get a complaint and you're thinking of how to respond to this person, go to 1 Corinthians 13, insert your name right there in verse 4, read it down and say, okay, if I'm really living up to that, if I'm really trying to embody love in the way that I live and the way that I talk to people, how would love respond right now? How should I respond? If I actually am acting out of love, how will that change my response to this person? Say someone has wronged you and you don't know what to do about it. You go to 1 Corinthians 13, you start at verse 4, you put your name in there, and you think, okay, how am I going to actually live out love in responding to this person? And I think if we do that, we can start to develop a mindset about how love lives in a daily life in the church, how love responds to people who are imperfect. Something you should note, and this is really important. The very first description given is in verse 4, and it says, love is patient. The very last description given at the end of verse 7 is that it endures all things. Patience and endurance are often used synonymously. It's like the whole discussion on what love looks like is bookended by the words patience and endurance, because the reality is love isn't always easy. Patience is not something you have with someone when they're doing what you want. Patience is something you have to have when they're not doing what you want. Patience isn't something that you have when you're getting your way. Patience is what you have to have when you haven't yet got your way. Like, patience is what gets you to the end. Patience isn't the enjoyable thing at the end. And so when you find out that you have to be patient and you have to endure, and that's what love is, you start thinking, well, what does that actually look like? And when I think of the greatest definition of love and seeing it as a picture of endurance, I mean, you think of the cross. The cross is the greatest picture of love that there is in the New Testament. But the cross wasn't enjoyment. It wasn't fun and you know, happiness. The cross was patience and endurance. Sometimes love means sacrifice. Sometimes love means enduring with people who aren't treating you the way you think they should. And how do you handle that? Jesus handled that by going to the cross for those people and saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. How do we handle that? If we are embodying love, are we patient and can we endure? I want to go through this list quickly and just talk a little bit about some of the things that you see kind of that pop up. But I do think it's very important to note that from beginning to end, love is seen as an act of patience and endurance for the sake of others. He says in verse 4, the first two descriptions are positive ones. And then he gives a series of the antithesis of love. He gives a series of descriptions of what love is not. But the first two are positive descriptions of what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. A couple of things are interesting about that, I think. One of them is that when you read Paul's letters and you look for the word patience and kindness used together to describe something, do you know what you find them describing? You find them describing love right here, but you also find them describing God. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, you'll see patience and love being used as attributes of God. When Paul thinks of patience and kindness, he thinks those describe the type of love that God has. He thinks that those describe who God is. Like, the only reason we have any hope of salvation is because God is patient with us and he's pretty kind towards us. And so I think these first two qualities of love, intentionally, are also qualities that God has. Because, as the song we just sang a moment ago, there is a very close connection between God and love. In fact, it's so close that you can say, God is love. Like, if you were asked, what is God? And you said, love, that would not be a bad answer. According to 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And so the song that we just sang, it talks about that. It's like, love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So you think about, I mean, by loving, you can come to know God. He who loves is born of God and knows God. So, like, if I were to ask you, what's the greatest way to come to know God? You might say prayer. I think that's a good way to get to know God. You might say Bible study. That's a pretty good way to get to know God. But what does 1 John 4 say? It says, he who loves knows God. Love somebody. Love with all of your heart. And that will be one of the greatest ways that you come to understand who God is. Love is a picture of God. I mean, I think it's the only reason we exist is because God is love. I think it's the only reason that we have hope is because God is love. And so you read 1 Corinthians 13, and he starts off with these attributes of patience and kindness that we need to embody. Be kind to one another. Be patient with one another. But also recognize that those are divine attributes. Those are why God is still sticking with his people, even in spite of our sins and our failures and our futility when it comes to obeying him. It's like we have so often disobeyed and turned against God and sinned against God, like humanity throughout world history, Israel throughout the history of Israel, and the church throughout the history of the church. We've not done a wonderful job, and yet God still loves us. Why? Because he's patient and he's kind. And I think if we're going to exist in the church, we have to embody those things. But then the contrast of that is found in the next couple of verses. And it's really fascinating what Paul does here. Because then Paul goes into this lengthy description of what love is not. You look at the rest of verse 4. It is not jealous. It is not does not brag or boast. And is not arrogant. Let's just take those first three, for example. Not jealous, doesn't boast, and is not arrogant. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Keep your finger in 13, but just flip back to chapter 3 for a second. In verse 3, this is Paul writing to these same people in the same letter that he's about to write 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, you are still fleshly in 1 Corinthians 3:3. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? He says, you guys are acting like mere men who have not yet become Christians. Why? Because there's jealousy and strife among you. Jealousy. What is love not? Love is not jealous, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Look at chapter 3 in verse 18. One of the things that the Corinthian church prided itself on, in fact, that whole culture did, and it was brought into the church, was their wisdom. They were the wisest people in the age. You know, they were ancient Greeks. They were in the philosophical lineage of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and they considered their philosophy to be a defining feature. They considered their wisdom to be a defining feature of who they are. And they brought that into the church, and wisdom can be a good thing if it's actually wisdom, but wisdom can also tend to be the type of thing that turns you against others if they don't share your wisdom. Wisdom gives you the attitude of superiority over others. And so Paul is trying to correct course in the lives of the church at Corinth. Verse 18, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. The cross of Christ was seen as foolishness. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul will say that. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those of us who are called, it's the righteousness, or it's the wisdom of God and the love of God. The cross is something that a wise person would look at and say, I'm not going to follow that. But Paul says, if you really want to be wise, become foolish to the point of trusting God through the cross, and that's how you can receive wisdom. He goes on in verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, it is the one who catches the wise, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, they are useless. So why did I do this little brief discussion on wisdom? It's really to build up to that verse in verse 21. So he tells the church, after this little discussion on becoming foolish instead of wise, he says, so then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Let no one boast. What does love not do? Love is not jealous, even though the church at Corinth is. Love does not boast, even though the church at Corinth does. If you look at chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8 and verse 1. Here you're actually going to get a specific contrast between love and knowledge. Right, love and knowledge. Love and knowledge are going to be contrasted again in chapter 13. But right now he's going to talk about love and knowledge. And he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But notice this, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. What is love not? Chapter 13 and verse 4. Love is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant. Here's the point, and this is just a brief sample of it. But you could do that with nearly every one of these descriptions of what love is not. You'll find that the church at Corinth is that. In fact, he generally, almost every word he used to describe what love is not, he uses elsewhere in this book to describe what the church at Corinth is. They have been boasting. They have been envious. They have been arrogant. They have been jealous. They do seek their own. And because of that, it's causing all kinds of divisions in the church. And so you have what love is, and love is what God is, patient and kind. What love is not is what the church at Corinth has become, envious and arrogant and divisive and all of these things. I think he's giving not only a description of love here, but a description of the church and a description of what God is supposed to be. And as they read through this, they've already been called jealous, and they hear love's not jealous. And they go, uh-oh. And they've already been called boastful, and they read, love doesn't boast. And they've already been called arrogant, and they read, love is not arrogant. And it's a call to change your actions into conformity with what love is, because that's how you start to look like the God who made you. You look at verse 5, it says, does not act unbecomingly. That translation, it's translated a couple of different ways. I think some will say rude or something like that. Really, it's the word shameful. Doing things that are shameful. Most of the time it's used to describe shameful activities that are sinful. But love does not act in such a way that brings shame on your brothers and sisters in Christ because of your sinful actions. You read at verse 5 continues, it does not seek its own. That's another description that Paul uses of the church at Corinth. He says, it doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked. So that's one I think we could ask ourselves about. How easily am I provoked? How hard is it to make me angry? Can someone get under your skin quickly and easily? Do you find yourself regularly upset with other members of the church? And what is it that they did? What is it that provokes you? Because apparently love, you can poke it all day long with a stick and it won't get provoked. Apparently love, love is pretty thick-skinned. Love can handle a lot before it gets provoked and becomes angry. And so the question is, can that be said of me? How easily provoked am I? One of the keys to not being so easily provoked is found in the very next phrase. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. The idea here is that it's easy, if someone treats you poorly, to write it down and to remember it. And then the next time they treat you poorly, since they've already done it, you have half as much patience for it. So you write that one down too. And the next time they treat you poorly, you write it down again, and all of a sudden you're fuming. And the next time they see you, you're already kind of mad at them because of the previous things that they've done. And you might not have an actual notepad where you've written it down, but mentally, you make the list. And you think they've done this, and they've done this, and they've done this. And even if they say they're sorry, you say, okay, but I still know what you've done. Okay, but you're still walking a thin line because you're keeping an account of the wrongs that are suffered. Wouldn't it be awful if God did that for us? Wouldn't it be awful if God kept an account of our wrongs that we've committed, and every time we committed a new one, he just added it to the list? And you say, well, I'm sorry, forgive me. And he says, okay, but I'm not going to treat you as though you're forgiven. You're still on the list, and your sins are still accruing, and it's still your failures are multiplying and adding up. That's not the way God does it. God makes you crystal clear. He makes you pristine and clean when you are forgiven. When Peter asks Jesus, all right, if I forgive someone seven times, is that sufficient? Because think about that. Think about forgiving someone seven times. That actually is pretty good. Like, there aren't many people who have wronged me seven times in a row, and every time I've said, you are forgiven. And what Jesus says is, seven's not sufficient. Seven times 70. Basically, the idea is, don't keep a list of how many times you've forgiven. It's a very similar idea to this one right here. Don't keep a list. Don't keep a list. A list isn't going to help you. A list will not cause you to love the church more. A list will cause you to become vindictive. A list will cause you to become, in some ways, prideful because you think your list is shorter than their list, which usually it's probably not as big as a difference as we think it is. Lists can make us bitter when we look at what people have done and we remember it all. Love does not do that. Love, in verse 6, does not act or rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. That word unrighteousness, very literally, it's the word injustice. It's a legal term, and the idea is love doesn't rejoice when the false verdict happens, but when the true one does. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is actually talking about lawsuits that take place among the church there. And in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? What he's saying is, you have these unrighteous law courts, you know, and is that really where you want to go? What does love do? Well, he's already talked about it. He says, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness and injustice. Love rejoices in truth. And so, If you actually read through 1 Corinthians 6, you go a little bit further down, he'll tell you why you shouldn't trust the unrighteous. He says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed. And the idea is that you have a list here of what defines unrighteousness. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Love's not going to be rejoicing in those things. Love will instead rejoice in what is true. Love will rejoice in the true righteousness that comes from the true judge, who is God himself. Finally, the last couple descriptions are in verse 7. And he talks about what love is able to stand for the long haul. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. I don't think this is to be read simply to mean love is naive and ignores evidence. You know, the murderer is standing in front of you with blood on his hands and you say, oh, I believe you. I don't think that's the idea of what love believes all things means. I think the idea is that there is nothing beyond love. Love has no limits in what it can trust. Love has no limits in that it can trust you when you come forward with something. Love has no limits in what it can endure. love has no limits in what it can hope. It's not to say that there's no discretion used, but it's to say there's no limits for what love can do. That idea there in verse 7, the two middle ones, believes all things and hopes all things. The word belief is the same word as the word faith. The word hope is used right there. If you read this chapter a little bit further, we'll see it next week. Hope and faith or belief are also going to be compared with love. Love is the foundation of hope and belief, and love is also even greater than hope and belief. Love is the greatest thing that there is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love endures all things. So when we read this passage and we apply it personally to ourselves, hopefully it gives us some conviction to realize if I say I love my church family, if I say I love my spouse, if I say I love somebody, that will look like something. Does it look like me? Can I honestly say that I love my church family? Well, am I patient and kind? Am I jealous? Do I brag? Am I arrogant? Do I act in a shameful way upon them? Do I seek my own? Am I easily angered? Do I take into account the wrongs that other people commit and that I suffer through? Do I rejoice in unrighteousness, or do I rejoice in truth? Can I really say that I bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things? The challenge as we draw our lesson to a close is to embody love. Before you respond to someone, think about this passage. When you think about your relationships with other people, when you think about people who maybe you're not getting along with right now, go back to this passage and ask yourself, am I what Paul, what the Bible, what God defines as love? Am I really living that out? And if not, I think it's time to try to make some changes. It's time to see what corrections I can make so that I can look more and more and more like what love actually is. And if there's anyone here who wants to become a Christian, let me tell you right now that the greatest love of all was already offered for you through Jesus Christ on the cross. The love of God is available for you right now. The forgiving, kind, patient, graceful love of God. If you name Jesus as Lord of your life, have your sins washed away in baptism, commit to live with him from this point forward, the opportunity is yours. If you have a need, please come and sit on the front row or talk to one of our elders who's in the library, but we'd love to help you in any way that we can. If you have a need, please come while we stand and sing.